Why do Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead?
Why do Christians believe that the Bible is God's Word?
Why do Christians believe that Jesus is God?
Why do Christians believe that Christianity is the only way to God?
Why do Christians believe in God when there is so much suffering and evil in the world?
So we're going to do this series called Why. I think of this as the two-year-old series. Any of you in that parenting stage? You got a little two-year-old? Why? 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 I mean, did you ever get so tired of that you just start making crap up? Those are some fun days of parenting. I enjoyed that season right there, okay? But it is not my intention to make anything up here, okay? So what I want to do, though, is answer some very common questions. Why? Things that we believe as Christians, why do we believe those? Now, before we really dive into that, one of the things we got to be honest about is that when people start asking Christians, why do you believe this and why do you believe that? Have you ever noticed Christians freak out? I get really, really fussy about that. So here's the first why question. Why do Christians freak out over normal questions, right? And part of the answer is, I think it's a misunderstanding of the value of good questions. Sometimes it is a misunderstanding of the difference between doubt and unbelief. Those are not the same thing. And we fear doubt because we think it's unbelief. It's not. We think it is. And so doubt to us feels so anti-God. It feels so anti-faith. And sometimes Christians freak out over these questions. But when you look in the scriptures, the opposite of faith is unbelief, not doubt. And the words bear that out. You know, even in English, when you put a prefix on a word, the letter A or ah, okay, so for example, the word typical. What about atypical? That's the opposite of typical. That's not typical, right? Okay, it works in Greek as well. So the word pistos is the word for faith in Greek. If you put an alpha on the front end, apistos, what is that word? It's not doubt. It's the word for unbelief. Doubt is a different word. It's diakrino. And that word means to hesitate or to waver, to discern. Sometimes it's translated as perplexed or thinking. Are we anti-thinking? Please tell me we're not anti-thinking, right? In fact, Galileo had a great quote on that. He said this. He said, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use. That's really good, right? And that's why doubt is not condemned in Scripture. Unbelief is, no doubt, but doubt isn't. Doubt is simply a question. And good questions, praise God, have good answers. And I would rather have a Christian who has used her mind or used his mind to wrestle with some really deep, hard questions and has gotten solid Christian answers, pop through the other side, and they are settled. Man, give me that Christian. I love that. But by contrast, some Christians have not given themselves permission to wrestle with some things, freedom to. And so they are not settled on some big questions. And I think that hints at why, another reason why Christians freak out over doubts, other people's doubts. It's because they're threatened. They are themselves, they are closet doubters. Never gave themselves the freedom to wrestle with it. They've just stuffed it down and they're scared to open that box. And when you start to ask questions, that starts to threaten that that box is going to get open and I can't have that. And so we freak out. We freak out. So, we're not going to be scared of good questions. Now, however, there is a caution. Make sure it is a question. Make sure it is a doubt, not unbelief. Because unbelief is condemned in the scriptures. And we don't want to go that route. Well, what's the difference? Well, unbelief is usually a contented cynic. One who is just stubbornly, really not seeking answers. That's just unbelief. I encountered this about 3 decades ago. Shannon and I were doing college ministry. We were down at Ohio State. I was in a dorm following up on some guys who submitted some questions. Anyway, doesn't matter. I was on a dorm floor, and about half the dorm floor was packed in this one guy's room. Huge room. They're all packed in there, asking me questions about Christianity, hard questions. And I felt like I was doing a really good job answering the questions. I thought I was. And so they'd ask when I'd answer, and they had nothing, so they just, instead of going, oh, that's a good answer, they just pivot to another question, right? And just kept doing that over and over. And so eventually I said, okay, time out. Let me ask you guys a question. If I answer all your questions to your satisfaction, will you bow the knee and become a Christian? They said no. I respected them for being honest in that moment. But what that showed is their questions were just smoke screens. It was unbelief pretending to be doubt. That's not who we want to be. So, when you wrestle with doubt, I want you to do three things. I'll give these to you real quick. Number one, I want you to affirm your faith, to lean into God, embrace God, live out your faith during that moment. Don't go toward unbelief. Ask good questions while you embrace your God. Secondly, clarify your authority structures in your life. Sometimes what you'll find is going on is that it's really just peer pressure from a godless culture around you. And I don't want to seem stupid, and all my friends are not Christians, and my professors and all that stuff, and they just don't like my faith, and it's just peer pressure from a godless culture. And when that is going on, what it leads to is gagging God, silencing God. And then, you know, it's really easy to win a one-sided argument. And so we set up we allow people to set up straw men of the Christian position, and they knock down so easy. And sometimes it's just peer pressure from a godless culture. And so if you put in check what are your real authority structures, then thirdly, what I want you to do is get good answers. You got good questions, get good answers from credible Christian sources. And if you do, I think you'll find what Blaise Pascal said. Now, Pascal, brilliant French philosopher and mathematician, gave us Pascal's triangle. I mean, brilliant dude. Also a believer. He said this: God has given us evidence sufficiently clear to convince those with an open heart and mind. Yet, evidence sufficiently vague so as not to compel those whose hearts and minds are closed. I think that's really true. Given that, then, what we're going to do in the Why series is ask some hard questions. We'll be getting into a realm called apologetics. If you're familiar with that term, it just means rational, reasonable reasons. Why do we believe what we believe? Not just, well, just believe it. Right? Just, no, not that. Just have blind faith. No, don't doubt. No, not that. But like, why? Why do we believe this stuff? Many Christians believe the role of apologetics is for the non-Christian. I don't think so. I think it's really valuable for Christians. And I know it's true in my experience. When I started to roll into some of these areas when I was a young Christian, oh my goodness, my confidence in my faith, like I really, my God is actually my God. Like, He's really true. So confidence went up, and the next thing that happened in my life is worship went up. Exaltation of my God went through the roof. And so I think it has benefit for Christians. Now, I do also believe it has benefit for non-Christians if they are sincere questions, if they're doubts, not unbeliefs. If it's stubborn unbelief, what we find ourselves in the position as Christians doing is we're trying to argue people into the faith. Can I just tell you, you can't argue anyone into the faith. You can't. And what we do when we try is at best we win an argument and we lose a friend. Worse yet, we lose a soul. So we won the battle, we lost the war. And that's not what we want to do. So what I'm trying to say right now, if you need to write something down, don't be a jerk. Right? Don't weaponize this stuff, okay? Like that, like don't do that. This is meant to help. Okay? Think of a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon. It'll cut, but it's really healing. But you know you can kill with a scalpel. Don't be a jerk. All right, I said it twice. All right. So that is just setting up the Why series, what we want to do as pastors with this series. Now, we're going to start today with a really, really biggie, and it's this question. Why do Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead? It's a very, very, very fair question. After all, let me ask you this. Jesus is not a fair answer, okay? How many of you know somebody that's risen from the dead? No? Okay. What if I told you, hey, after Easter services last week on Sunday, I died. I was dead all through Wednesday. On Wednesday, I rose again, and here I am to teach. You would be skeptical. Let's be honest. You'd be like, because it's not normal to believe in resurrection. You understand that, right? This is not normal human experience. And so to say, you got to kind of prove that one to me. That's fair. That is a very fair question. And it's a very important question. It's important because Christianity completely hangs on the resurrection. Christianity is not just good advice or good teaching or good example. No, Christianity is not just theology or morality. No. Christianity is not just, well, I just kind of like these truths. I feel like it's true, and this is how I view the world. No. Christianity is based on an event in history. It's based on historical fact, the crucifixion, and particularly the resurrection. Fact or fiction, it either happened or it didn't. If Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity is absolutely true. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is bullcrap. Throw it out and let's get out of here. Christianity is either absolutely true or absolutely garbage, and it hangs on the resurrection. Based on the resurrection, it's either worth your whole life or nothing at all. So it's a good question. Listen, the Bible even affirms that. That's not just me spitting stuff. Like, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 and following. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Jumping down to verse 32, it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, it all hangs on the resurrection. And so Paul is the one who God used to record this bit of scripture. And before he wrote that, earlier in chapter 15, he wrote down some evidence, some historical evidence for the resurrection. Look at this. Starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's actually a mountain of evidence. I want to sift back through that with you. The first thing he says towards the beginning is that Christ died. You understand? If you don't have a death, you don't have a resurrection, all right? So he said Christ died, right? Now, he's talking about the crucifixion. You know, that started with Christ being flogged, which means with a whip, his back would just be shredded. Lots of people died just from the flogging. He was so brutalized just from that. You'd carry your crossbeam to go get crucified. He couldn't do it. His body was almost given out at that point. Then you get up to the hill, somebody carried the crossbeam for him, right? And then they set up and you're nailed. Could you imagine with nails being nailed to a cross? Okay, so that's what happens then. Then they lift the cross up and it falls down in this hole. A lot of times the shoulders would be dislocated from that. And then the way you die in crucifixion is you die either from asphyxiation or from blood loss. And so, remember, the Sabbath was coming. The Jews didn't want the bodies hanging up there on the Sabbath. So they said, hey, can we speed this thing up? And he got permission. So they came by to break the legs. Remember, there are three Jesus and two others, they were going to break their legs. The reason why is because you push up to get a breath and you slowly suffocate. If they break your legs, you die quicker. They got to Jesus. Remember, he was already dead. Now, they had to make sure, though. I'll tell you about that in a sec. So what they did is they took a spear and they drove it up through his side and pierced so that blood and water both flowed. That indicated, yeah, he's dead. Now, they had to make sure, and the reason why is the Roman soldiers, they were doing this, they were expert executioners. It's not their first rodeo. They know when somebody's dead, and they have to, and the reason why, if they let a condemned criminal off the cross when he's not dead, their life is forfeit. They're motivated to make sure that boy's dead. And he was. So they put him in a solid rock tomb, roll a stone in front of it. The stone would have been about 1.5 to 2 tons. It's a significant, and boom, sealed in there. And he's in there for days. And that's important, and the reason why is because one of the counter theories is that Christ just kind of passed out on the cross. Just lacks scientific reason. But no, he's in there for days. He's dead, dead. He's dead. And they at the tomb, they post a Roman guard. Now again, expert soldiers. And their goal, because this was kind of a religious, political execution, there were these prophecies and all that. So they were motivated to make sure nothing happened to that body or to that tomb. And so if those Roman soldiers let something happen to it, they were under penalty of death. Again, motivated to make sure nothing would happen. Everything I've said so far, undisputed historical facts. Nobody doubts Jesus lived and was crucified and was buried. Also, the tomb is now empty. Because remember, all the Christians start going, oh, Jesus rose. All you got to do to shut them up is go, here's the dead body. What are you talking about? And it's done. The problem is they had no body. There was no body to show them. There was an empty tomb, undisputed. The question is, how do you explain that empty tomb? That's the question. And you got a ton of witnesses saying that Jesus rose. And that's what Paul's going to trot out for us, all the witnesses. First, he mentions Cephas. You see Cephas up there? That's actually another name for Peter. That's the Apostle Peter. Remember, Peter, when Jesus was arrested, denied Jesus 3 times. After he was crucified, Peter is broken, he's defeated, he's discouraged, he's depressed. Then later on, you can't shut Peter up about Jesus. He's one of the leaders of the Jesus movement. Like, what happened? Peter claimed to see the risen Jesus. That's what happened. After Peter, he goes on, he mentions the 12. It's just a label for them. Obviously, Judas wasn't part of it at that point, but says the 12. Now, remember the 12 included doubting Thomas, who, like you and me, is like, yeah, resurrections, that doesn't happen. Until he got evidence, right? Jesus gave it to him. But the 12, along with Peter, they were all hiding. They're in fear. They're timid. They're broken men. Then later on, they are boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, even to the point of being imprisoned, tortured, and killed for it. What happened? Well, they claimed that they saw the risen Christ, and it was a game changer for them. And then he goes on to say, oh, by the way, yeah, then he appeared to more than 500. He says brothers, Greek in the plural is inclusive, so that'd be disciples. More than 500 disciples at the same time. And they're still alive, many of them. Okay, so what's he saying there? First of all, 500 at the same time, that means it's not like a hallucination. You understand when 500 people hallucinate, they see different things. Okay? And plus, they're not on drugs. There's no Jerusalem shrooms. Right? That's not what's going on here, okay? And remember, at first, these 500, they were hiding in fear. They were defeated. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. Boom, he's killed. Obviously, we're wrong. Crap. Then later, this ragtag band of timid followers, they're like changed from the inside out. They're used by God to make the gospel go viral around the empire. It changes the empire, and then it changes the world. How did that happen? Well, they claimed to see the risen Jesus. That's how. I mean, can you just imagine? Imagine you're a lawyer and you have a court case and you have 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's what you got here. In fact, he says most of them are still alive. That is throwing down the gauntlet. Go look them up. They're alive. Go talk to them, right? But the other thing Paul is saying there is really interesting. Since they're still alive, what he's kind of triggering there is, listen, it's not enough time for legend or myth to develop. That's one of the, well, it's just a legend or a myth. Not enough time. Listen, Jesus died around 30 to 33 AD, somewhere in that window. Paul is writing this around 54 AD. So it's roughly 20 years. That's not enough time. My favorite example on this is Y2K. You guys remember Y2K? Right? Some of you weren't alive or too young or whatever. Most of you were alive, and that's the point. Okay, so what happened in Y2K, remember the change of the millennium, so computers were all supposed to crash, which was going to lead to Armageddon, no gas, no heat, no electricity, I mean, nothing. It was going to be like The Walking Dead, but without the zombies, right? That was the prediction, right? And then it was a complete bust. Everything was fine. We woke up the next day. All the preppers were really sad, really, really, really sad. Okay, but what if I told you, actually, Y2K was Armageddon? It, like, the world just went to hell in a handbasket. It was destroyed. Do you think I could pull that off? No, because you all were there. You go, uh-uh. It was only 20 years. Now, listen, I could make up a story about the Civil War. I mean, any Sunday morning, I could use an illustration of my sermon, make up some battle in the Civil War that didn't exist. You would have no idea. It's kind of scary, right? But that's because enough time. Nobody here was alive back then. In 20 years, it's too little time for myth or legend to develop. The eyewitnesses are still alive. That's his point. Oh, and then he goes on to talk about James. James is a fun one. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Grew up with Jesus. Let me ask you this. What would have to happen for you to believe that one of your siblings is God in the flesh? It's not happening. Didn't happen for James either at first. He was like, no way. And so at first, Jesus, they thought he was crazy and he was bringing shame on the family. Later on, James is used by God to write one of the epistles or the books in the New Testament. Bears his name, James. Here's how it starts. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James would be stoned to death for his belief in the deity of his brother. What happened? What changed? He saw the risen Jesus. That's what changed. And then Paul talks about himself as one untimely born. He talks about his own story. You know Paul's story, right? Paul started out as the lead persecutor of the church. He was used to round up these stupid Christians that thought Jesus was the Messiah. They hated their heretics. Let's get them. Let's kill them. So he would stand by as Christians were killed. That was Paul. Then later down the road, he switches teams. He becomes the primary missionary for the gospel. He's used to write the plurality of the New Testament. He is then imprisoned and beheaded for his faith in Jesus. What happened? Paul said, well, I met the risen Jesus. I mean, what else is I going to do? Now listen, maybe they all lied. Maybe it was like this big conspiracy, this big hoax. But you understand, they didn't gain social status, nor did they gain wealth. You know what they got? They got jailed and beaten. They got stoned, boiled in oil. They got shot with arrows while tied up, just shot. They got stabbed with spears and swords. They got fed to lions, and some of them got crucified. That's what they got for maintaining this lie. It doesn't make sense, does it? In fact, you know the Babylon Bee? Hilarious stuff. They did a great spoof about like the 12 getting together after Jesus was crucified. I think you'll enjoy it. Watch this.
Well, as you know, Jesus is dead. But stick with me, okay? Stick with me. I have a plan. We are going to steal his body.
Okay, I'm tracking with you. What's next?
And then We're going to tell the whole world that he rose from the dead.
Oh, you know I'm in.
I love it already.
All right, classic. Then what?
And then we're all going to get brutally murdered.
Oh! Yes, I'm in. Wait, come again.
Could you go over that last part real quick?
Oh, what? We get murdered. What's the problem?
I like it. I mean, don't get me wrong, Pete. I love me a good hoax as much as the next guy, right? What's in it for us? Do we all get riches, fame, and fortune first, right?
No, get this. You're going to be hated, persecuted, and reviled for the rest of your life!
Oh! Okay, guys, fellas, I gotta be missing something here, right? Okay? I mean, why on earth would we do this?
That is a good question. It goes on. It's fun. It's worth watching. But look, no motivation, and none of them broke the lie? Michael Green is a British apologist and theologian, and he said this: you could imprison them, flog them, kill them, but you could not make them deny their conviction that on the third day he rose again. It's crazy. Now, let's be honest. Many people die for a lie. Think of Muslim terrorists. They're blowing themselves up for a lie. But here's the difference. They don't know it's a lie. They think it's true. In this case, they would have known it's a lie. And they're going through all that? No way. In fact, Chuck Colson points this out. Chuck Colson, he was special counsel to President Nixon. It was called Nixon's hatchet man. He was caught up in the Watergate scandal. He was part of it. And so he did go to prison for it, spent some time there. After the scandal, before prison, he actually came to faith in Christ. And here's what he says about the resurrection. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And that doesn't even capture the 500, right? It's crazy. So, back to today's question. Why do Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because he did. Because he did. Because it's the most rational explanation for the mountain of historical evidence. Unless you're coming to the question with some hidden agenda, some a priori assumptions, like there is no God, and so I won't accept any explanation that says there is. Or I don't believe in the spiritual, or I don't believe in miracles, all that's written out beforehand. If that's true, then you're biased and you're begging the question. But if that's not in the picture, then it's the most rational explanation for the historical evidence. So what do we do with that? Is this just to give you ammo so you can annoy your non-Christian friends even more? Like so that when you start, oh man, here he comes. Right? No, that's not who we want to be. But here are some things that flow from this. Number one, the resurrection is the receipt. You know what a receipt is? It's the proof of purchase. Now, some things you purchase, and they're just not that important, and you don't need a receipt for them. I'm appealing right now to the theologian Mitch Hedberg.
I bought a donut, and they gave me a receipt for the donut. I don't need a receipt for a donut. I'll just give you the money. You give me the donut. And the transaction. We don't need to bring ink and paper into this. I just cannot imagine a scenario where I'd have to prove that I bought a donut. Some skeptical friend, don't even act like I didn't get that donut. I got the documentation right here.
Probably the first time anyone ever called Mitch a theologian, but there it is. You need a receipt. Listen, some things just like a donut, they don't matter that much. You don't have to prove it. Okay, but, what about the purchase of your soul? What about the cross of Jesus Christ? Many people were crucified. Why make a big deal of Jesus? He's just another. Many people claim to be the Messiah, and they weren't. Jesus is just one out of many. Unless he rose. The resurrection is the proof of purchase. It's the proof in the pudding for the cross. See, Jesus lived, he was crucified, and he was buried. Nobody disagrees. I mean, there is more historical evidence for that than anything else in the world. But, could he just be another false Messiah? Not if he rose. And the resurrection is the receipt. Because they had the receipt, that's why they were willing to die for their faith. Because they knew it was true. Here's my question for you. Will you be martyred for Jesus? Would you be willing to be persecuted for your faith? We have it too easy in America. It's a question we got to wrestle with. And I'll tell you what. If I'm going to die for something, I want to know that's true. I need a receipt for the cross. And God gave it to us. It's the resurrection. And so you can live with confidence in your Lord and his gospel that 2,000 years ago, Jesus really rose from the dead. And therefore, that changes everything. Who he said he is? True. What he said about God and life and morality? True. That he purchased our salvation at the cross? True. That he's coming back for us? True. That he's worth our life? True. The resurrection is the receipt. Secondly, I want you to connect with the resurrected Jesus. Connect with him. Now, I'm not asking you to connect with a theology or a morality. That won't change your life. But I'm asking you to connect with Jesus. Remember, God came and he took on human flesh to connect with us. But you can't connect with a dead Jesus. One of the glorious things that we love here at our church is that God has not asked us to come into religion. He's asked us to come into a relationship with him. That's life-changing. But you can't have a relationship with a dead person. Jesus is alive. And you can connect with the resurrected Jesus. That's life-changing. In fact, what it does is it opens up this third thing. Live a resurrected life. Which means Jesus, it's not just that the resurrected king, that he rose from the dead. It's that he's resurrecting me. It's that he welcomes us to live out his resurrection, to join in it. And if we're honest, most of us are living for the things of this world that lead to death. Don't live for dead stuff. Start living a resurrected life right now. Listen, if the resurrection's crap, live for the pleasures of the world. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's party. But if the resurrection's true, then live for Jesus and his kingdom. Live a resurrected life. I'll end with this quote from James Martin. It's really good. He put it this way. He said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can go on living your life. While perhaps admiring Jesus the man, appreciating his example, and even putting into practice some of his teachings. At the same time, you can set aside those teachings that you disagree with or that make you uncomfortable. Because he's just another teacher. A great one to be sure, but just one of many. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, however, everything changes. In that case, you cannot set aside any of his teachings, because a person who rises from the grave, who demonstrates his power over death, and who has definitively proven his divine authority needs to be listened to. What that person says demands a response. In short, the resurrection makes a claim on you. It's true. But listen, the resurrection doesn't just make a claim on our minds. The resurrection makes a claim on our lives. The resurrection makes a claim on you. It's not just that our King rose. It's that he wants to resurrect you. And to that end, let me pray. Father, we come before you humble, grateful. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for tearing that veil. Thank you for purchasing our salvation. But how do we know it's true, Lord? Thank you for our risen Savior. Thank you for an empty tomb, not just a bloody cross. Thank you for the receipt that proves it's all true. And then, Father God, we don't want to just adjust our minds to worshiping Jesus. Yes, that. But then, God, that changes things for us. We want you to use the resurrected King to resurrect us, that we would live in light of it. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.